doing part two of two on the second commandment. We began last time. And encourage you, invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. And let me pray. Father in heaven, we ask God that we would understand more of your will for us regarding the commandments, and particularly the second commandment about idolatry. Pray, Father, that we would be encouraged to keep ourselves from idols, as your word says. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Quick recap. The law has never been, it is not now, nor will it ever be what? A means of salvation, absolutely. Instead of saving anyone, what does the law do that's quite the opposite? Condemns us. For what purpose? That those who are tender towards the Lord, which we only would be because of His grace, those whose hearts are tender toward the Lord would realize that we fall short and would run to the cross, run to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, which of course He is merciful. Praise the Lord. He is merciful, 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 merciful. And that mercy is found only in Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Three aspects of the law: the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law. Moral law, what's different about it than the rest? It's everlasting. No expiration date. Okay, the other two, the ceremonial and the civil, they did have an expiration date. They expired with Christ because Jesus fulfilled them and obsoleted them. However, even though the particulars of the moral, of the ceremonial and civil law are obsoleted, there are moral principles within them. And so we still want to read them to say, what can we learn here about the heart of God? The heart of God. Civil laws that said you're supposed to honor those who are disabled. That's not just a law that you obey because it's a law. That's at the heart of God, to be merciful to people, especially those with special needs. What does it mean that we are no longer under the law? First of all, what does it not mean? It doesn't mean the law doesn't exist. It doesn't mean we're antinomian. It doesn't mean no law. But what it does mean is we're no longer under condemnation of the law. Why? Because once we're in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He paid the penalty. He lived the holy life, keeping the law perfectly for us. He died taking the penalty for our failures. We receive the benefit of that when we trust in Him and repent of our sins. The Ten Commandments have always been recognized as being in two tables. The first table is vertical. It has to do with our relationship with God. Four things about worship. Worship only God. Don't worship idols or God using idols. Don't worship God vainly. Don't take His name and worship vainly or without thought or anything like that. And then, although we're supposed to worship the Lord every day, every minute of every day, we are to take one day of seven and to make that a special day of worship. And then the second table of the law is horizontal, to love others. They all have to do with relationships with other people. And as we said, if you love people, you're going to honor your parents. You're not going to kill people. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to take other people's stuff. You're not going to lie. And you're not even going to do it in your heart, which is what coveting really is making those same sins in your heart. So if you look at your Bible, the second commandment reads, I'll read the first one and then we'll read the second one. Verse 3 is the first one, you shall have no other gods before me. And then verse 4, 5, and 6 are the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved or graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and who keep my commandments. So the text tells us very clearly, do not make images. But so that we don't make the mistake of thinking it's wrong to have any picture or any likeness of anything for any reason, the next verse, verse 5, says, don't make images for worship, because bowing down and serving these things are other ways of talking about about worship. So it's clear that this is a prohibition of idols or images for the purpose of worship. Why? Verse 5, the beginning, what does it say? He's jealous. He's jealous. He's zealous for his own glory. And it's right for him to be that way. It would be wrong if he wasn't, because he is so supremely deserving of all that. An interesting sidelight, I think, it's not a sidelight, but it's one that's missed really frequently. What does God say about idolaters at the end of verse 5? Of those who... God equates idolatry with hating God. Think about that. Think about how many people are serving idols devoutly, thinking they're doing what's right and honoring God. And God says, by doing that, you declare that you hate me. What a serious, serious indictment. And idolatry carries a consequence that is subsequent to the third and fourth generations. It impacts our posterity. But right worship, according to verse 6, those who are worshiping rightly, he says, they don't hate me. They what? They love me. Think about that. You worship God rightly, it's an expression of love. You worship God in idolatry, it's an expression of hatred toward God. And he says, in the same way that the curse of idolatry will go to the third and fourth generation, the blessing of his mercy extends to 1,000 generations, which we do not take literally. It's hyperbole to point out how much more merciful God is to those who love him in his blessing than he is severe in his wrath to those who are hating him. We spoke last time a little bit about the catechism, the Westminster catechism. We won't go back over that. How is this commandment broken? I gave you a quote towards the end last time from J.C. Ryle. He points out two primary kinds of idolatry. And this isn't really a quote. I just condensed it. I'm just taking his concepts and simplifying them. The first primary kind of idolatry is literally praying to, bowing down to, or venerating a literal picture or a statue. I mean, that's just the obvious upfront idolatry. But then there's a second kind of idolatry, which is much more subtle, and that is loving, as according to Ryle, and I believe he's right, loving anything more than God. And with that definition alone, which of us is not guilty of idolatry? We've all done that. Even as Christians, we have a tendency to do that at times. A question was asked last time, even after we were done, but it's a good question, so I want to just bring it up briefly. And if someone wants to say, but you said something different once before, I can't remember. There's a lot of things I remember. What about crosses? Is a cross in the church considered idolatry? Well, it would be if you pray to the cross. It would be if you bowed down and kissed the cross. I'm not going to say that this is evil, evil, evil. But, you know, there's a song that we don't sing here very often. The Old Rugged Cross. It's like a praise song to the cross. You know, the cross didn't save us. It's the one who died on the cross that saved us. And again, there's a subtle difference, but it's a huge difference. And so I would say that this is a symbol, not an image of a person or anything like that. And could a person indeed use a cross for idolatrous purposes? Absolutely. But, you know, people can find anything to make into an idol, including their wives, their husbands, their kids, their job, their sports, their hobbies, whatever it is. So if we were to say we have to remove everything that has idol potential, we would have to live blind and deaf in a dark room. Okay, because we would be a mess. What about pictures, which this is ridiculous to say because it's so obvious. Pictures of God, right? How do you picture God? Well, people do. You know, they say, well, you know, he's a light and he's a warmth. It is, listen, don't go there. Don't go there. If he, you know, the scripture says he dwells in an unapproachable light. which means don't try to picture that. Don't try to draw near to some image. But obviously, I think it should be obvious that images or pictures of God are verboten, as we would say. But what about images of Jesus? Now, this is opens up a real interesting can of worms. There are three schools of thought on the question, what about pictures of Jesus? One school says it is verboten under any circumstances. No pictures of Jesus whatsoever. Second school of thought, these are all Christians, says, well, it's okay under certain circumstances. And I'll tell you what those circumstances are in a few moments. And the third says, well, it depends on the circumstances. It's verboten under any circumstances, it's okay under all circumstances, or it depends on the circumstances. What's the first thing that we can come to as a conclusion based on what I just told you? Christians don't always agree. Christians don't always agree. Now, I am not going to set down a law for you to say, this is what you must do. I'm going to try to present the three views as objectively as I can, and I won't be too good at it, maybe, but I'm going to try to be fair and balanced, as good as any news agency is when they're fair and balanced. And now, while we all, this means yes, okay, this means no, we all agree that idolatry is a sin, correct? Okay, good. Good, good, good. When it comes to what about images or pictures of Jesus, you're going to have to go to God. You're going to have to look at the scriptures. I want you to be convinced, not because of what I say. I want you to be convinced in your heart because you read the Bible and because you get your cues from God's word and not from what you've always thought or from what other people said, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Argument for no images. Argument for no images of Jesus. Jesus is God, so why wouldn't the second commandment also apply to images of Jesus, the Son of God? Does that make sense? Yeah, it does. Argument for images of Jesus. Well, Jesus was God, but he also was a man, which means he had a physical body. So we do know what a man looks like. The reply to that from the no images group, yeah, but we don't know what Jesus looks like. And besides, yes, Jesus is a man, but he's also God. And so what are we going to do with the scriptures? Now, the images of Jesus are always okay camp. Okay, the camp that says images of Jesus are always okay tends to be influenced by a kind of antinomianism. Do we remember what antinomianism is? No law. The law is no more. The law is set aside. There is no law. We're under grace. There's a kind of antinomian that insists that the Ten Commandments were for Israel and not for the church. Okay, we would respectfully say that is a major error in how one reads the Bible. I hope you see that that is incorrect, not just because of this study, but because of what you get from the Bible. Now, the problem with images of Jesus may not be so much with trying to make an image of what cannot be pictured, because Jesus was here as a man, and we can picture a man. I believe that what we should think of, rather, is that the greater problem may be that as soon as we have an image, we tend to worship it, especially if it's an image of Jesus, who we love, who we know is God, who is our Savior. That's a problem. That's a problem. The problem isn't so much that we're trying to make an image of what cannot be imaged or imagined. The problem is that we tend to worship these things. We tend to look at pictures of Jesus and have a little bit of a different take on them. We must not give attention to an image as though that image is God, even though we know that it is not. Now hold that thought, because we're going to come back to that. Let me say it again. We must not give an attention to a picture that is of Jesus, or allegedly, as though that image is God, as though that image is Jesus, even though we know it's not. Now, remembering that the greater issue in this is not so much images, pictures, or statues. I, for one, love art. I can't create any. You know, I did some phenomenal finger painting in primary grades, but beyond that, I'm not much of an artist in that sense. But I love art. I love fine art, which pretty much rules out most everything since the 20th century, throughout the 20th century. I like stuff that looks like something, you know, but that's just me. The problem is not so much with images. The problem is that it's about worship. People defend pictures of Jesus by saying things like, I'm not worshiping the image. The image only helps me to worship God. I see a few of these. Good. Let me ask you this question. Does seeing something help you worship? It shouldn't. It's not by God's design. It's not by God's design. If it helps, listen to this. If it helps us to worship God, to have images, then why did God say we can't? Because he doesn't want us to worship him fully? Is he trying to hold us back from worship? Obviously, that's crazy. He wants us to give ourselves completely to worship. And because God is spirit, he must be worshipped in spirit, then physical images are not the way. Looking at images in worship, it doesn't help us worship. It actually hurts our worship. Why? Because it deflects our attention onto something rather than onto God, onto something, some created thing, rather than on the invisible God. So for that reason, it is my conviction that it is right to disallow any images of Jesus anywhere, are you listening? Anywhere worship is taking place. And that is not only in church, but where you pray, so that we will not look at images and somehow think of them as they're going to help us worship. I didn't grow up in my home was not very strict on this because it was just not a part of our practice. I grew up in a, you know, good, solid Protestant Baptist home. And I remember one time that my older brother, I don't know where he got it, but somebody gave him a picture, and it was a kind of a folder, and you open it up and for kids, and they'd set it on their nightstand. You remember the stuff that it would like soak up the light, and then when you turn the lights off, something would glow, and the picture had Jesus' eyes closed, but it would soak up the light, and when you turn the light off, his eyes were open and they glowed you, and it glowed, and it said Jesus is watching over you. My parents, who were not, they didn't talk about this stuff very much. They said, you know what, that's not appropriate. I'm glad they did that. I remember that. That's not appropriate. That seems like idolatry, my folks told my brother. He probably sold it to some sucker. Anyway, no matter where you are, in your bedroom, no matter where you are, you know, I just have this little place and I look. We used to have this is in the 70s, you know, when artwork was like macrame and ugly. A lot of decoupage, you know. How many remember decoupage, you know? God bless us. We had a thing, it was like on a bottom of a crate. It was pretty, and it had just hands on it. We had that hanging over this isn't my parents, this is me and Francis, when we were new believers. We had this thing, and the idea of it was to say that the Lord is reaching out to us, and that's all well and good. But you know, really? Is that the best way to think about God's hands extended to you? Or maybe would a better way to be read Scripture that says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Those kinds of things are something to think about. Okay, so what about pictures of Jesus not for worship? What about pictures of Jesus not for worship? For instance, decoration on our walls, hands on the bottom of a grape crate hanging on the wall above the fireplace. Or how about not for worship, but teaching resources, pictures. Pictures of Jesus. You say, oh, here's a picture of Jesus walking on the water. Here's a picture of Jesus feeding the 5,000. I'm going to mess with your heads a little bit. Here's a nativity scene. Interesting. I understand the argument. I understand the argument that says, well, if it's not for worship, it's okay. If you can have pictures that are not intended for worship and do not become focal points of worship, maybe. Maybe it's okay. I'm not going to judge you. But I would ask you to think about it. And again, we're talking about the Ten Commandments, not someone's personal conviction that they wrote down in, you know, 10 steps to a fuller relationship with God or something like that. Maybe it's okay. But might it not be better to be safe than sorry? Just asking. Just asking. And then, you know, the subcategory under what about pictures that are not for worship? I said there's two decorations. You know, as I just think about this, might it not be trivializing God to have pictures of Jesus as decorations? Decorations. Interesting. I've really given a lot of thought to this again in studying this for the past several month or weeks. Isn't he a bit above being a decoration? I mean, again, I'm just asking you to think. I'm not asking you to necessarily agree with my convictions or to follow me where I'm at. We're all at different places. We grow in different ways. But this is the Ten Commandments. And what we really need to do is we need to meditate on what the Scripture says and then say, God, show me. Inform my conscience by your word. That's what I want to be about. And would you, let me ask you this, if you say, but it's just a decoration, okay, so you've got a picture of Jesus hanging in your house, and after tonight's study, you say, maybe I should think about this stuff. And you say, I don't worship it, I mean, I know it's just a picture, but maybe I should take it down. Let me ask you this, how would you feel if you took that picture of Jesus off your wall and threw it in the trash? Do you get a little bit of a, just a little bit of, I don't know. You know why? Because you do think of that as more than a picture. That picture carries with it in your heart and mind, not a two-dimensional picture that some artist concocted or whatever, or somebody decoupaged on the bottom of a crate. But in your heart and in your mind, you relate to that as though maybe that's a piece of Jesus or something. I don't know. How about this? Could you take it down and throw it in the fireplace and burn it? Would you feel a little funny doing that, burning a picture of Jesus? Well, then maybe, and I'm just asking, maybe, if the answer to that is yes, that would make me feel a little bit funny. Maybe it is more than a picture to you. Possibly. Just a thought. I had a picture. It's interesting that George noticed that I did this before I even said anything. I had a picture that someone many years ago gave me. And it's a nice picture. It really is a nice picture. Beautifully framed. It must have cost some money. Somebody many years ago gave it to me as a gift, and it's a picture of someone who's supposed to be Jesus, and a man just kind of crumpled into his arms, and Jesus' arms around him, and I think the title of the picture is Finally Home, or something like that. And, you know, kind of out of, you know, somebody gave me this nice picture, I should hang it up, and it was there for so long, it just became wallpaper, but I said, you know what? I need to take that down. I need to take that down. Nobody else needs to take that down, but I need to take that down. And immediately, what am I going to do with it? You know, I put it in a drawer. And when nobody's here, I'm going to throw it in the trash. Because I don't want to give it to somebody else and make it a potential idol for somebody else. Now, again, these are my convictions. I'm not saying you got to share them. But this is what it means to meditate on Scripture, to think deeply, to linger at the Word and say, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to live your Word out? And why did I have that little moment of... Well, because we do tend to think of a picture of Jesus as more than a picture. And you know what? Maybe we should. And if we should, and if we do, then maybe the picture's not the best way. Maybe it does become something to us that's more than a picture. More than a picture. Okay, well, that's what about things, images of Jesus that are not for worship, it's just for decorations. Okay, well, what about stuff that's for instructions? For instruction. Well, first, we need to be careful since, A, we're so easily given to worship images. We just are. We just are. And B, the image is infinitely beneath the reality of who Jesus is. So if we're going to say, kids, here's a picture of Jesus. Really? That's what he is? Is that little guy there? How many of you remember the Good News Bible? Anybody been old enough to? Okay, just a few of us. Remember they had those, it was a real stylized stick figures. They were fascinating artwork. They were so expressive for being just line drawings. The Bible was, it wasn't for kids either. It was for adults. Not that kids couldn't read it. Really, Jesus is just a stick figure. Kind of interesting. That physical body of Jesus was a physical body, but it was a physical body that, listen, we say we can make it, we can have a picture because he was a human and a human body is a real thing, so we know what a human body looks like. Yes, he had a physical body, but his physical body was a body that supernaturally contained the fullness of the Godhead, according to Colossians chapter 2. I'm just thinking out loud, but I'm thinking, maybe the physical body of Jesus, while physical, flesh and blood, could feel pain, needed to eat, needed to sleep, was crucified. Maybe that body wasn't in every way just like ours. Not because of physically it was different, but because of what it contained or who it contained. Calvin said that the physical body of Christ could not contain the infinite God. And he wasn't saying that the fullness of the Godhead didn't dwell bodily, but he was just pointing out that how can the infinite come into the finite? And yet, what does Scripture say? In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Pretty interesting. Besides, we have to be careful because we so much tend to worship. Second, is it necessary to have pictures of Jesus to learn about him? No. Well, maybe it helps us though. Okay, so then, it's at least possible that it's a violation of the second commandment, but it helps us so that it's okay to break that one. At what point does pragmatism trump the Word of God? Well, it helps us. It works. Oh, okay. Well, if it works, then we'll set the commandment aside. See the problem with that kind of logic? There are many, basically Reformed folk, who disallow even the Jesus film. And the Jesus film has been used by missionaries around the world. They go and they set up these things and they do the projector and they do the Jesus film. And there's some people that say, you know what, that's not right. I know one person in particular, we sing a song that he wrote, Vast the Immensity. Don't you love that song? Dr. Edmund Clowney wrote that, didn't he? I mean, I heard he was such a sweet, gentle man. It was not a brittle bone in his body. And I heard him talk about this at a conference one time. He just said, you know, the fact that we can have measurable fruit from doing something that is potentially breaking the commandment of God, that makes it okay? Oh, man. So I kind of like that movie. The Jesus film. Does what works override the Bible for us? You know, a lot of times it does. By the way, here's a totally out of left field example. The Bible says over and over and over and over and over and over and over, possibly more than any other commandment that is repeated over and over and over, is for believers not to marry non-believers. Somewhere between 2/3 and 3/4 of the 66 books of the Bible speak about that issue. Oh, but this is different. We're in love. You see, we can always override God's commandments because this works for me, because I like this. This is what I'm used to. This is going to be good. My situation is different. You know, so I would ask, are they necessary? Can you learn about Jesus without pictures? And then how about this? We say, well, it's just for children. Okay, well, how about this logic? Why is it okay for children to break the commandment but not adults? Here's one. Nobody in our church has little kids anymore, it doesn't seem like. But, you know, why is it that some people dress their little daughters in clothing that if she was 16, it would be beyond scandalous? Why is it okay to dress up a little tiny child in tramp clothes, but not once they're teenagers? Could it be that we're teaching them that something is okay and then later on saying, no, it's not? Well, could we do the same thing with idols? It's okay to have pictures of Jesus, but not anymore now that you're older. Oh, so it's a sin if you're old, but it's not if you're young? I don't see any date stamps on this stuff. I'm just thinking out loud and asking you to think with me and think, asking the Lord, what would you have me to do? And trust me, I'm not here to condemn anybody. I'm just asking, is the Word of God the Word of God, and are the Ten Commandments the Ten Commandments? And my prayer for us is, may our consciences be instructed by God and by His Word, not on what we like, not on what we've always done, not on what works, not on what feels good. God has chosen to communicate Himself and to be worshipped using words, not images. Words, not images. As a matter of fact, I should think it's kind of interesting that Jesus is called in John chapter 1, the Word. The Word. There's the Word that is written, and Jesus Christ is the Word that is incarnate. And you can see in Hebrews chapter 4, I think it is, a place in one verse where it talks about both, because it talks about the Word of the Lord is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And then the very next verse says, it's all one thought, for all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Wait a minute, I thought he was talking about the Bible. Now he's talking about a hymn. The Bible is not referred to as a hymn. No, but the Bible is the Word and Jesus is the Word. All in two verses, actually. Interesting to think about. You want something tangible? Say, well, we want something tangible. God says, okay, I'll give you something tangible. Calvin wrote this, it appears to me extremely unworthy to receive any other images than those which the Lord has consecrated in His Word, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The sacraments are the only physical, tangible things that God has ordained for us to use in worship in that sense. So the question is, what are you going to do? This is what I would hope that each of us would do. Please seek the Lord and ask Him to inform your conscience. And second, don't ignore your conscience. Don't ignore your conscience. As Martin Luther said, it's not safe. It's not right. Don't ignore your conscience. And third, allow others the same liberty. You know, they always say the most difficult person to be around if you're a smoker is somebody who stopped yesterday. If you still smoke, yeah, like you did 36 hours ago, you know. So the idea is, you know what? If God is working on your conscience and informing you on ways that you can honor Him more through obedience to His commandments, recognize that maybe not everybody's conscience is where yours is. And not that you're better, but you're experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit on your heart. Now, while we are all guilty of idolatry, I want to make a few comments to talk about idolatry in the Roman Catholic Church. Why do I want to do this? Not because I want to get on a Catholic bashing spree. I bring this up because the Roman Catholic Church, as an institution, has been around longer than any other instituted Christian, and I use the term in quotes and very loosely, it has been around a lot longer than any other instituted I'm going to say quasi-Christian religion. You say, when did the Roman Catholic Church start? It's very hard to say. There wasn't a date. They didn't have a grand opening or anything like that. But during the 4th century, the 300s, is when it just, and that's, you know, 100 years, is when things began to go. Things began to fall apart. That's, I believe, when the church went apostate and began to be, not as it is today, but began to really go afoul on a lot of these things, and one of them being idolatry. Be advised, and some of you know this, but not all of you do, be advised that the Roman Catholic Church does not even recognize the Second Commandment as a commandment by itself. How many of you, just don't be embarrassed. How many of you did not know that? Okay, interesting. Yeah, they do not recognize it. What they do is they roll number two into number one. They say the first commandment is no other gods. And then real quietly they go, oh, no, yeah, no idols. Say, well, wait a minute. If they do that, how do they have 10 commandments? Well, they split the 10th commandment into two. They take the first two and make it into one, and then they split the 10th into two. And what's the 10th commandment? No coveting. How do you split that? They say, well, you're not to covet your neighbor's wife. That's the 9th commandment. You're not to covet your neighbor's goods. That's the 10th commandment. You know what? I take no delight in saying this, but that makes absolutely no sense. First of all, in the first giving, which I'm not saying that the second is not important, the first giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, it doesn't start off by saying, don't covet your neighbor's wife, and then don't covet your neighbor's goods. It says, don't covet your neighbor's goods, don't covet your neighbor's wife, and then it lists some more of your neighbor's goods. So how can you take the ninth out of the middle of something and make it, how can you do that? Well, here's how they rationalize that, is that there's a second giving of the Ten Commandments, and some of you may not be aware of, and that's in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And it's very similar, but in that one, it does split no other gods and no idols. Those are clearly still two. But in the second giving of the law, the order of those things coveted are changed, and it begins with do not covet your neighbor's wife, but in the same breath, or your neighbor's good. So coveting is all one commandment. So, again, I tell you, I take no delight in saying it, largely because there are so many people who have been deceived by this religion, including many people this very day who I love very dearly. And I take no delight in saying it, but the Roman Catholic Church is a center of idolatry. It is an idolatry religion. So, what do they do with all of their idolatry? There's only one thing you can do. You have to play fast and loose with the Bible. And again, I'm not saying this to be snarky or smart alecky, but the Catholic Church really has no problems doing that. They officially say that the teachings of the Bible and the teachings of the Church are both equally authoritative. There's only one problem. In many, many cases, the teaching of the Bible and the teaching of the Church disagree. And whenever they do, guess which one wins? The teaching of the Church. Always, always, always. You know, some people say, oh, it's always this way. It's like almost, no, it's always this way. There is no case where the Catholic Church has changed a doctrine in order to be biblical. Ever. Because they're committed to the party line. Now, here's a couple of ways they do this. Here's one. It's not worship. It's sharing prayer requests. And again, with all due respect, this is really stretching it, and I'll explain why. They claim that they're not worshiping Mary and the saints. What they say is, well, if these people were of God, if they were saved, they're still alive. So we're talking to live people, not to dead people. I mean, come on, they're dead and they're alive in heaven as immaterial, disembodied spirits waiting for the great resurrection at the end. But, you know, but that's not the end of that kind of silliness of this. They say we're not worshiping them. We're not really even praying to them. What we're doing is we're asking them to pray for us. No differently than if you came and asked me, would you pray for me? I've got a job interview tomorrow. So I could come to ask you to pray for me because I've got a root canal coming up. Or I can go to Mary and Saint whoever and pray for this. And it's the same thing. Really? Is it the same thing? When you go to ask a friend at church to pray to you, do you bow down to them? Do you kiss their feet? Do you light incense to them? Do you light candles in front of them? Do you ascribe, listen to this, you may not realize this, do you ascribe names to these people, particularly Mary, which are names in Scripture of God? The names that are in Scripture that are references to God Himself, they use those names in those prayers. I was in a Catholic church recently because they had to be, I guess. I was helping someone. You can ask me later. I don't want to bother with it. But and so I went and I picked up this little prayer thing, and I read this, and it's just filled. I mean, I already knew this, but I mean, here it was right in front of my face. It was just filled with prayers to Mary, calling her names that in the scripture are names of God. Wow. Do you ascribe those names to a person that only belong to God? Do you ask a friend to pray for you by praying to him or her to pray for you? There's a difference. It's not the same thing. Do you ask him to do things for you like protect you? Or how about this? Some of the prayers to Mary are prayers to Mary to say, please guarantee my entrance into heaven. Who can get you into heaven? Who can get you in heaven? Anybody got a guess? Jesus Christ. Who else? No one. No one. And so this is all a shell game. So we're not really praying to them. We're just asking them to pray for us. What about the fact that people all over the world are praying to Mary and the saints at the same time? Is that not ascribing to them omnipresence? That they can hear all these prayers being offered up all over the world at the same time? By the way, omnipresence is an attribute that belongs solely to God. Here's the deal. It doesn't matter what you call it. You can call it prayer requests. It doesn't matter what you call it. It matters what you're doing. It's praying to. And by the way, praying is worship. Here's another fast and loose way that the scriptures are played with in order to somehow whitewash the sins of idolatry in the Roman Catholic Church. They invent words. I mean, they invent words, but they invent words. Well, let me just explain. Is it worship or is it veneration? See, it's not worship. It's just veneration. Google it, friends. In any standard dictionary, they're the same thing. In any standard dictionary, they're the same thing. The other argument the Roman Catholic Church employs to excuse idolatry is to say they claim that there is a difference between veneration and worship. They take Latin words. Yeah, they get them from the Greek, but they take Latin words and they say there's one kind of worship that's for God alone. But then there's other worship, which we call veneration, and that is not worship. And so we can venerate the saints. We can venerate Mary and the saints. They insist that it is veneration, not worship. And yet they bow down to these statues. They kiss them. They light incense to them, light candles to them, and the like. That seems like worship to me, doesn't it to you? And they do this, by the way, not only to statues that are dead, they do this to men who are living. The Pope, the archbishops, the cardinals, people bow down and kiss their rings. People will bow down and kiss their feet, and they'll let them. This is so sad. Besides making up a distinction between worship and veneration, we've got to go a little bit further, is the thinking of the Roman Catholic Church. Even though they sure look like the same thing, worship and veneration, we need to go farther than that. So they invented a third category that's exclusively for Mary, which they call super or hyper veneration, which looks even more like worship, but somehow, miraculously, is not. One God. He's the only one to be worshipped. He's the only one to be prayed to. No idols of any sort or worshiping God with idols. Here's the deal on that one, folks. The Bible makes no such distinction. There is not one shred of anything in this Bible. Implicitly or explicitly, there is not one iota of anything in this Bible that makes a distinction that says, well, you can worship other things other than God so long as it's a lower kind of worship. And don't call it worship, and then you'll be okay. I think Shakespeare was right, a rose by any other name. The smell is sweet, but idolatry by any other name stinks in heaven. It doesn't matter what you call it. They're adding to the Bible. When the facts don't fit the preferred religious practice, change, ignore, or distort the biblical facts. By the way, we do, maybe not so overtly, but we do similar things when we worship God and call it something else. Really? Sometimes we can. We can say it's not worship, but if you're loving something more than God, it's idolatry. Footnote on this. Roman Catholics, this was one that I've only come into knowledge of probably in the last 10 years. Roman Catholics defend images in worship. In worship. Because God instructed Moses to put images in the tabernacle. Really? Images of, you know, the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant and what have you? First of all, what images of God were in there? None. And second of all, why did God say not to do it if by instructing instructions in the tabernacle he was saying it's okay? Obviously, there's got to be something different that's going on here. The answer, by the way, is that God does not contradict himself, so there had to be some kind of difference. Now, we've talked a lot about what we're not supposed to do regarding idolatry. What is right when it comes to worship? One simple thing to remember is that we are to worship God according to the Scriptures. We are to worship God according to the Bible. The Bible, and nothing but the Bible. We're not to add to it. We're not to subtract to it from it. Old Testament principles, do not worship. Well, there's only one God, right there from the first commandment. Do not worship idols, or do not worship God using idols, second commandment. Do what God instructs, and do not do what God does not instruct. Ask Nadab and Abihu. They decided that they would play fast and loose and offer an incense, or whether it was incense or sacrifice, a fire that was not the fire that God prescribed. And what did God do to Nadab and Abihu on the spot? Took them out. And then he told their father, who was the high priest, don't cry. Why? Because God did the right thing. God did the right thing by protecting his glory. God is not interested in our innovations, our creativity, or our personal preferences. He tells us what to do, and he wants obedience, not sacrifice. Remember we talked last time from Deuteronomy chapter 12 about God telling them when you go in, not only do not worship the idols of the false gods of the people, but don't worship me in the way they worship their gods. Don't do that. New Testament principles. If you turn to John chapter 4, we'll just go quickly through this and maybe we'll have a moment for some questions, which I will not be able to answer. And I don't even know what they are yet, but I'm just telling you, I can't answer them. In John chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." The first principle, it's not about location. It's not about location. It's not about Jesus lives in a little box, a little tabernacle up on the altar. It's not that you don't worship God because he's in this building. I'll tell you, he's everywhere, but he's not any more here in this building on a Thursday morning when it's empty than, huh? It's not about location. Verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Here's the second principle. We must know who we are worshiping. Do you realize another way to say that? If we don't know God, our worship is profane. How can we worship who we do not know? We may be clinging along and being with the people and saying, "Yeah, I like the music and it's fun, especially the light shows." Different church. And so I'm going to get involved in that. And God says, "That's not what I prescribed. You don't even know me." And by the way, if you deny his son, you don't know him. Whoever has the son has the father. Whoever does not have the son does not have the father. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." There is true worship. Jesus identified, there's true worship. Which, what does that mean conversely? There's false worship. Some people get the idea anything goes. No, there's true worship, which means there's got to be false worship. And trust me, there's much more false worship than there is true worship. Verse 23 and verse 24, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Spirit, not flesh. Spirit, not flesh. Even as we talked about in the Lord's Supper, it's not about what's in the bread or what's in the cup. It's not about the physical presence of Christ. It's about the spiritual presence of Christ. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Truthful. Truthful meaning, remember what Jesus, when he prayed to his Father in John chapter 17, he says, Father, sanctify them by your truth. How does the rest of it go? Thy word is truth. We have to worship God according to his word. The only truth that we can depend on is the truth of God's word. And also in verse 23, we should be very encouraged. God is seeking such to worship him. Now, I don't want to read into that too much, but here's the bottom line of that. That's for sure. God is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth, engaging in true worship. And is he going to find us? Is he going to find us to be among those who are worshiping him rightly? You remember I gave you a scripture last week, 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's kind of an odd verse. It's just tacked onto the end of the book. It doesn't even seem like it fits. But the Holy Spirit thought it was important enough that don't forget to put this in there, John. Don't forget this. It's that important. So I would just ask you this question. Do we need physical images for spiritual worship? What do you think? Do we need images that do not truthfully look like Jesus for truthful worship? Probably not. May the Lord so inform each of our consciences that we strain every idea, every thought through the sieve of God's word. If it doesn't pass muster with the word of God, let's don't go there. Just don't be self-righteous about it. But let's don't go there. Okay?